Cult Conference challenges Christian high school students to become the next generation of cultural leaders. Talks given throughout the week encourage high school students to put on the whole armor of God, engage culture, and advance the kingdom in all areas of life. Check out this year's Cult Conference by visiting calledconference.ninja. That's this summer, July 15th to the 20th, here in Moscow, Idaho. Sign up today for an early bird discount at calledconference.ninja.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way that you have blessed us with all the goodness that is all around and the way all of this goodness points back to you and the great joy that we have in your presence. We pray that you would be our vision. We pray that you'd bless us now as we look at your word and that you'd be glorified by our time together. In your son's name, amen. Amen. All right, so I grew up as a Christian kid in settings not unlike yours. I went to a private Christian school through eighth grade and went to public school for high school. But I grew up going to church, and a big part of going to church meant that every summer we went to at least a one-week church camp. Every winter we did a weekend church camp as well with a high school group. Very similar sort of thing. Ours was always on a lake, involved a lot of water skiing and ropes courses and all kinds of things like that. I loved every minute. I loved going to camp every summer. I loved going to camp every winter. I actually badly snapped my right arm in half at winter camp my junior year, going off a cliff skiing, hit a tree, and made my arm go floppy in a bad spot. So I have all kinds of recollections of church camp. And one of the things that I remember that always happened at church camp is the main speaker was always a guy with a story. Like, he was always a guy with a fairly gnarly story, like a pretty rowdy past, you know. I remember one year they had this big, huge guy, had been a former NFL player and told all kinds of crazy stories about pro football and all the challenges that were thrown at him. Another year we had a guy who was, he had been a blackjack dealer in Vegas and had fallen in love with the casino owner's girlfriend, and the casino owner was essentially a mafia guy. He falls in love with the guy's girlfriend, and they sneak off and run away together in this sort of high-speed chase, mafia, everything. And then in the middle of that story, they both get converted. They both come to know Jesus. And every time it was something like that, where it was like, high-speed chases, fist fights, and there was lots of money and all sorts of craziness. And then in the middle of it all, somehow the gospel would come in and just completely transform their life. And I love those stories. I mean, it was always just so exciting, so interesting. And I always left just completely convinced of the gospel, completely convinced of the truth of Jesus Christ and his power to change lives, convinced of all of that. But there was always one other thing that I was also kind of convinced of, and that was that my life was really empty and missing, and that if I was going to really serve Christ, I needed to have some gnarly experiences, right? Like, I needed to, I'm not going to be able to get up and tell people about Jesus until I can tell them about that time when I was riding with the Hell's Angels. And then I was in prison, and then, you know, my tattoos and my all these stories, and then I would be able to tell you all about Jesus. It felt like until you have this kind of gnarly story of disobedience, sin, and trouble, and all of that, you can't really have a meaningful experience with Christ, right? And that's, and I think that that's, it's funny because you're raised by, you're raised in Christian families, you're raised hearing Christian preachers all the time. But one of the things that, as we talk about the way Christ changed our lives, there's this kind of side effect that I don't think we think about, which is you make kids growing up in that environment kind of insecure about their Christianity, right? Like you're wondering, is this really me? Because I don't have all of these gnarly stories. That was definitely how I grew up, the way our church's theology kind of really inflamed that insecurity. And so as I graduated from high school, I felt like I've got to like be salty in some way, right? You know, I got to do something to like mess up my life and make things a little bit hectic and crazy. So I did the craziest thing I could think of. When I graduated from high school, I enlisted in the Marine Corps. which is like, yeah, that'll do it, right? So, it was funny because the way it worked, like as long as you turned 18 before you finished boot camp, you could go. So I was 17 and I went off to MCRD San Diego for Marine Corps boot camp. And I had it figured out where I could do boot camp in the summer. I could go into the reserves where you do all the regular boot camp. You're all mixed with the active duty. So you do the same training, but then I could come back and still go to college. So I thought that would be great. So anyhow, I go off to boot camp and the whole time I'm there, I'm thinking like, now I'm tasting the real thing. You know, like now I'm getting the real hardcore legitimate experience. And the whole time, everything we're doing, I'm thinking about how I'm experiencing things and it's making me this unique and privileged kind of person. And it's making me so different from my friends back in Boise. I grew up in Boise. And so my friends who are back in Boise, you know, like they're probably water skiing today, but I'm out shooting a machine gun or running with a drill instructor, yelling cadences or, you know, rappelling or whatever it was. I was thinking, I'm just getting more and more interesting because I'm doing these things that that nobody else gets to do. I remember saving my first grenade pin and using it for like a car, my keychain for a long time because I thought it was so cool. I threw a live grenade and nobody else gets to do that. So one day, this is at boot camp. One day we're going to go through tear gas training, okay? This was the summer that Saddam invaded Kuwait and the first Gulf War started. So chemical warfare becomes more and more important. And they were getting really serious about making sure you understood how to do chemical warfare. So anyhow, we're going to go through how you do tear gas, how you use your gas mask and all that. So they march us all out and we're in the middle of the desert. There's this huge tent. It's maybe a third the size of this room. And there's about 80 of us guys, and they march us into this tent, and as you're going in, there's a pile of tear gas gas masks, and you pick one up, and you put it on, and when you put it on, it was kind of weird because they're all wet, and we thought, oh, that's kind of weird, I don't know why, but you put on your wet gas mask, and you walk in, and they made us all line up around the edges of the tent, so we're all standing at the edges like this, drill instructors running around the middle, yelling and screaming about everybody, but that's just the only thing they ever did, so that wasn't weird. And they're yelling at everybody, and there wasn't really any gas in the gas chamber yet. There was a little bit that was kind of lingering from whoever had been there previously. And even just that little bit, it was weird. Like, you could just feel it on the pores of your skin. They would just start stinging everywhere that the tear gas, if there was a pore, or if you had a scratch of any sort, it would just like sizzle, like you were getting acid on your cuts. And even with the gas mask on, some of it still would come through. It's not perfect. It just gets out most of it. And your eyes just start stinging and watering, and it's like kind of burning in your lungs and stuff. But it's you can handle it. It's okay. So we're all standing there, and then they start pumping the tear gas in, all right? And it's getting stronger and stronger, and it's pretty intense. And then the deal is, the drill instructors would walk around the outside, and each person, they go up and they point to you, you have to take your gas mask off. So you take it off, and then he'll point to 5 or 10 guys, and he goes back to the first one, and he gets to the first one, he puts his fist in front of your face. And when you get the fist in front of your face, that means you can put your gas mask back on. Easy enough. Not that big of a deal. It's me, you know, maybe 20 to 30 seconds that you have to hold your breath, which is not that bad. It's totally doable. And then you put your gas mask back on. Now, the one trick is when you pull the gas mask on, it's full of tear gas now. So you can't just breathe in. So what you do is you hold your breath the whole time. And then when it's your turn, you pull your gas mask on. And once it's on, you plug the filters with your palms of your hand like this, and you blow out with all the air that you've been holding on to. And when you blow out, all the tear gas that's inside your mask is pushed out of the filter, and then you can breathe in and get filtered air. Okay, it's not perfect, but it's survivable. So that's called donning when you put it on, and then clearing when you blow and clear it all out. So that's the idea, is you gotta take it off, hold your breath for 30 seconds, and then don and clear, all right? So it's not pretty doable. So anyhow, I'm standing there, guy next to me, he points to him, he takes his off, he points to me, I take mine off, and we sit there for 30 seconds, just like this. Your eyes are watering, but it's okay. He comes back to the guy next to me, shows him the fist. The guy next to me has his eyes slammed shut because it's stinging him too bad. I remember punching him on his shoulder until he finally kind of looks, and then he opens, and then he dons and clears. drill instructor comes to me. He gives me the fist. I go to don, and just as I'm donning it, I start thinking about how it's pretty cool, you know? Kid from Boise, but here I am. Gas mask, that's right. I'm getting tear gas. Yeah, how many people can talk about getting tear gassed? Here I am. None of my friends getting this experience. I'm pretty cool. And I remember thinking, the thing is, I wonder what it tastes like. I wonder, everybody, you know, I'm going to tell this story about getting tear gassed. I want to be able to say, what's it taste like? Yeah, I breathe tear gas. I know what it's like. Took a little sip. Now, I'm different than everybody else. I'm pretty experienced, pretty special, pretty gnarly. You want to hear my stories. And so I'm about to pull the gas mask on, and I'm like, just take a little sip. And so I go, just a little sip. Well, okay, so here's what tear gas is like. It's like, imagine a hand grenade, right? Drop down your throat, and then some napalm poured on top of that. It's just like straight fire going down, and it was like, and I just exploded, coughing, hacking, wheezing, gagging, you know, and it was the dumbest thing, right? It was not clever. It was really stupid. So like, okay, that was stupid. And I go to pull my gas mask back on. I get my mask on. I've donned it, but I can't clear it because I had coughed out all the air that I've been holding. So my lungs are empty now, and I've got this gas mask on, and it's full of tear gas, and there's nothing to do. And so now I don't take a little sip. I take like the full swallow, just right? Now it's like 10 hand grenades down the throat and about 10 gallons of the napalm and everything going off. It's terrible. And I'm like hacking, wheezing, coughing, retching, and I can't handle it. Now, if you've ever put on like an air filter before, just even like a simple filter, do you know how claustrophobic those things feel? Like, it's not fun. It's like you're sitting there with a pillow on top of your head and then your brother sitting on top of the pillow. It's really hard to breathe in that. So I'm freaking out, and I actually like lost all self-control, and I got totally claustrophobic, and I just lost it. I rip off my gas mask, and I'm like, I gotta get out of here. And then right in that moment, there's just this brief moment where God was just like kind to me. There's just a little bit of grace given to me. And I just realized, okay, I know how boot camp works. The way boot camp works is the drill instructor tells you to do something and nothing else happens until you have done what you've been told to do. There are no options here. There's no like timeout or anything like that. This will not work until I do what I've been told to do. And that means I've got to put on this gas mask and literally just suck it up and do it. And so I pull it on and I just sucked through it, right? And until about 20, 30 seconds later, I'm starting to get there, like, okay, I'm starting to breathe normal. I'm done gagging, coughing, and I make it. And it's interesting because I look around then and just total chaos, pandemonium, everybody is freaking out. I remember one guy is like running in place for I don't know why. So somebody, they're screaming everywhere. One guy is throwing up out of his gas mask. And, another guy, same terror that hit me, it hit him, only he took a different approach. He actually clocked the drill instructor and made a run for it, was tackled by a couple more drill instructors in the middle and was getting his lesson learned. I mean, it was just crazy time, right? But eventually, you know, we get through it, and we're finally done. We walk out, and what's interesting, you take off your gas mask, and basically all of your sinuses from like everything is all drained out at this point, like all the way down to your knees. You pull off your gas mask, and it was like, oh, I know why it was wet when I got it. I got it. Yeah, it was disgusting. It was totally disgusting. So anyhow, I walk out and then I started thinking, okay, that was really, really dumb, right? That was really dumb to think that somehow taking a little sip of poison, right? To somehow, like, taking a little sip of poison would somehow make me wise, would make me impressive, would make me sort of broad and experienced in this way that everybody else would appreciate and think I was a more clever and impressive person for having done that. Because that's the thing that tricked me into making such a stupid decision. And what I ended up doing is starting to like step back and look at the kinds of things that motivated me in life spiritually, the sort of insecurities that I had, where I kept feeling like, and okay, I grew up in this fairly sheltered, faithful Christian environment, and I constantly am looking over to the left and looking over to the right, and I'm seeing the sin that other people are falling into, and I feel like I don't know really about God, and I can't really tell other people about God until I have sipped that poison and sipped that poison and sipped that poison. And it's only somebody that has sipped the poison that has something impressive to tell. It's actually the opposite. The sipping of the poison was the stupid point, right? That was the point at which you say, okay, I don't think you actually deserve to be a teacher, a leader, until you've gotten over that, until you've gotten that in your past, until you've got that repented, you're not actually in a position to be a leader. But so often, and I suspect this is true particularly of this crowd, you grow up feeling like, until I have done, until I've had the poison, until I have been experienced, right? And that's the word, that's the kind of concept that I think exercises a control over you in a way that it should not have that kind of control over you at all. You keep feeling like, until I have been experienced, I don't really know, okay? Until I have done that and that and that, I don't really know. And you actually probably frequently find yourself feeling really embarrassed by things that you have not experienced, right? Even while you believe those things are wrong. You ever notice that? Like, things that you know are wrong, that you shouldn't do, that you probably even don't want to do, and yet you feel embarrassed by the fact that you haven't done that. Why do we let ourselves think that way? It's such a screwy way to allow our minds and our hearts to be shaped. Okay? Those things should have no control over you. You should be the kind of person who sits there and says, you want to offer me poison, and you want me to think that somehow by sipping some poison, I will be smarter and stronger and more compelling. No, that's as old as our first sin, right? That's basically the exact temptation that Adam and Eve fell to, was could you wait and grow into wisdom the way God has instructed, the way God has promised, or do you want to sneak off and try to make yourself impressive with an experience, right? Do you want to wait and grow as God in God's timing into true wisdom, or do you want to sneak off and establish your own resume of experience? Okay, that was the first sin at the tree, okay? Is that knowledge, that idea of like, look, it'll open your eyes, it'll make you wise, you'll be so impressive, you'll be experienced, you'll have great stories to tell. And that just pulls at your heart, right? That is the first sin. But that little taste of poison is not wisdom. And our flesh will tell us that we don't want to be too narrow, right? That's what your flesh is always telling you. You don't want to be too narrow. You don't want to be small. You don't want to be this kind of person who hasn't tasted all these different things. Your flesh will say, you don't want to be too narrow. The flesh tells you you're going to lose something from limiting yourself. Isn't that the fear, that you're missing out on all of these different things over there? You're missing out on all this excitement over there? That's what your flesh is telling you to try to get you to fall and slip and sip that poison. And the thing is, it's embarrassing sometimes, right? It truly is embarrassing to not have experienced those things. It's embarrassing to be the one that didn't get the joke. And particularly because you don't even know what those words mean, right? Have you ever noticed that? Like there's the joke and you know it was probably an off-color bad joke and you don't even get it because you don't even know what those words mean. And the thing is it should be embarrassing to them that they're in that kind of sin, that they're going to stand before a holy God with that kind of sin. And we let it become an embarrassment to us, It shouldn't be embarrassing to you to be faithful. And our culture, now you know that we were going to have Matt Walsh here to be speaking about media today and was not able to make it. And so I'm kind of improvising here. And this is the one place where I would touch on media for a moment, because how much of what you watch and how much of what you listen to, how much of that is slowly inculcating you in this idea that you should be embarrassed of what you have not experienced, that you should be embarrassed by your faithfulness. Do not let them be your priests. Do not let them tell you what you're going to be embarrassed by and what real wisdom and what real experience looks like. Do not let that happen. You speak to them instead of them speaking to you. You shape them instead of them shaping you. You want to say, this is what faithfulness looks like, and I think it's embarrassing to not be faithful. Right? Don't let that kind of pressure shape you. Don't let it press you into their mold. We in our flesh, we want to be broad, worldly, wise, and experienced. And it sounds noble on paper, but in reality, what you end up with as you keep sipping that poison, okay, as you keep sipping it, is it becomes more and more of a joke. It is not any of the fulfillment that the world portrays to you. You find yourself more and more empty, more and more hollow, more and more at a dead end, all right? You find all of, Mr. Rigney was describing just the thrill of experiencing the pleasures that God has given us. And you find that if you pursue that outside of God, that thrill, that experience lessens each time. It gets cut in half and cut in half and cut in half. And that's why we find our culture more and more obsessed with drugs and all kinds of different illicit activities, because they're trying to intensify the experience because your senses get numbed and you can't enjoy it. Right? But when you stay in Christ, you actually feel the true joy more and more intensely. And there's nothing there to be embarrassed by. Now, I want to flip this for a moment. I want to say, look, the world is offering you experience. That's what the world is offering you. The world is saying, come over here, sip this, and you'll feel more impressive. Sip this, and you'll feel like you have a story to tell. It's just poison. That's all it is. It's just poison. All right? It's just going to make you cough and retch. That's where it's going to take you. God offers you something totally different. And this is what Mr. Rigney has been introducing to you. God is offering to you wisdom. He wants you to grow up in wisdom. And I want to flesh out how wisdom works together with the theme of our conference just a little bit. Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. Okay? Don't look for experience. Look for wisdom. Look for having your eyes towards Christ. It's great that we sang Be Thou My Vision right before this, because that really should be your heart's cry, is I want Christ to be my vision. I want to have my eyes constantly going towards him and growing and growing and growing in wisdom and experiencing his creation, his joy, more and more every day. So let's just dive in for just a moment here and flesh this out. What is wisdom? What does it mean to have wisdom? Probably whenever you have that question, somebody will say, okay, so what's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? We think of knowledge as like facts, right? Having a lot of assembled facts. And wisdom is more than just facts. You've probably heard the joke that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is actually a fruit. Knowing not to put it in the fruit salad, that's wisdom. Okay, so you got this funny little fact, tomato is actually a fruit, but then wisdom comes along and says, still, don't put it in the fruit salad. Okay, knowledge is knowing all of these facts. Wisdom is this ability to know what you should do with it, knowing how you ought to handle this, what you ought to do with it. King Solomon, who wrote Proverbs, we know he was described as the wisest man in all the world. Let me read just the description from 1 Kings chapter 4 of Solomon. God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all the men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. I love it that at this time they had like Like, we might have like the very best basketball players. You know, like, you know, if I name a basketball player, you're like, he's the greatest. They had at this time, they had the list of like who are the wisest in the land. Okay. I don't think that we have that kind of thing in our culture now, which says something about our culture. We don't think about who is the wisest. But Solomon at this time, he was the wisest in all the land. He spoke of trees, from the cedar trees of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So he was this wise man, and everybody knew about him. And they all came to him because they wanted to hear from him. So it's more what's interesting about that is when he is wise like that, notice what happens. When you have real wisdom, people stream to you. Why? Why do people stream to the wise man? What are they looking for? Think about that for a moment. Just ask yourself, why do people stream to a wise man? We'll hit that again in just a little bit, but I want you to be asking that question. And out of Solomon's wisdom, he spoke these proverbs. The whole book of Proverbs comes out of him having this kind of overflowing wisdom. Now, what is a proverb? Hopefully you guys have spent some time in the book of Proverbs. I think of a proverb as sort of a punchy saying that gives you insight into the way the world works and exhorts you to make a right decision. It's a punchy little saying. It's a short little saying with some image that makes you suddenly realize the way the world works and how you ought to act because of it. Okay? It's really impressive that you can fill that much inside these little verses, that all of that can be accomplished in these little verses. And that's what Solomon does throughout the book of Proverbs. Here, let me give you an example of one. Proverbs 14:4. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. Okay, listen to that again. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. Okay, it's short. It's this kind of vivid image. And at first you're thinking, I don't understand what he's telling me there. Okay, he's just saying two things, if the oxen is not in the barn, you can keep it a lot cleaner. But they're pretty strong. Okay, so how does that even mean something? Why does that mean something? And you start to think about it. Okay, where no oxen are, the trough is clean. Like, you can imagine, if you guys have ever gone into a barn where there's like real livestock, it stinks, right? It really reeks. And you can imagine, if you're driving through the Palouse, you see these barns all along the road. There's tons of these barns. They're very picturesque. They're very pretty. And you can imagine actually like having a barn that you could turn into a house. It'd be kind of cool. But then you go in and when the oxen's in there, all right, it's going to stink and you're not going to want to be there. They kind of ruin the picturesque quality of the barn when you have the oxen going through there. They really stink it up. Okay, so why would you want the oxen there? Because aren't they ruining everything? And he says, but much strength comes from the ox. He's going to bring you strength. Now think about for a moment the culture that they lived in. Okay, they didn't have the internal combustion engine. Everything was driven by oxen power. All right, oxen did everything. They pulled the wagon that you went to town on. They pulled they did the plow that you planted the field with. Everything that was done with the strength of an oxen. Oxen is what made the thing go. And so you think about that for a moment, and you can realize, you know, we do have this tendency to prize keeping things sort of neat and tidy, sometimes at the expense of actually getting any work done, right? So we want the barn clean, but in getting it clean, we've ruined the whole point of the barn, which was to have oxen power, to make things go, right? And then you start to realize that work is messy. Hard work is messy. And you can have a neat, tidy, clean little mind that you say is about trying to get things ready for work, and all it does is make sure that no work ever happens. You notice at the beginning of the school year, you buy your new binder, get everything nice and neat and organized, maybe set up a little desk, certain pencils and pens, and everything's all set up. And it's so neat. It's so neat when absolutely no work has been done, right? It's so neat when it's doing you no good whatsoever. But once you're like 8.5 months into the school year, and everything is just a total mess and scrambled, and stuff is everywhere. You can't even find a pencil, and you're out of paper, and your binder is starting to fall apart. That's when you're working. That's when you've actually gotten real stuff done. And you start, and you find that this proverb actually can be this real comfort. I remember my wife, when our kids were really little, okay, this was the verse that was like every single day we had to go over because the kids are trashing the house all over the place. And she's about to go crazy because she's trying to keep the house neat. And we could say, look, we're getting work done, right? This is oxen power that's trashing the house. And it's just work getting done. And it is a real comfort in knowing that. And then you start to step back and you say, this little verse that all he did was say two things, one about a barn, one about an oxen, suddenly helps me to see so much about the world. So much about my own tendency to want to prefer this neat, tidy little thing instead of actually rolling up my sleeves and getting to work, right? How to comfort somebody who's struggling with a mess in their life. There's so much packed into that, and that's what a wise man can give you. That's what wisdom starts to do. So that's what the book of Proverbs is about. Let me read in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Okay, the purpose of Proverbs, the purpose of studying wisdom, is to be the kind of person who understands justice, judgment, equity. The kind of person who can look in a situation and say, here's what ought to be done. Right? Remember last night, Mr. Rigney was pointing out, Solomon, he prays for wisdom. God gives him wisdom. And what's the first thing he has to do? Right then, all of a sudden, there's this impossible case that's brought before him. But because he has wisdom, he knows how to make the decision. He knows how to make the judgment. Wisdom is not just seeing what is, but seeing what should be. Okay? In other words, wisdom moves from is to ought. Okay? Think about that for a moment. If I say, because this is kind of a profound thing, if I say, here's the way things are. Here's what is. That's one thing. If I say, here's how things ought to be, that's a different thing. Here's what is. Here's what ought. Here's the way things are. Here's the way things should be. Okay? What wisdom does is it comes in, it looks at the world the way it is, and says, this is where it needs to go. These are the decisions that need to be made. This is what has to happen. All right? It has the ability to make the judgments that move people forward, move them to where they ought to be. And it's great in Proverbs 1, I think it's interesting, it says, the purpose of wisdom is to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. It's kind of cool because the bookends are pretty large for who Proverbs are for. All the way from the simple, from the young man, from the youngest out there to the wise, to the elderly, to the end of your line, all the way to here, wisdom covers everybody. It's for absolutely everybody. There aren't many textbooks out there like that, right? Can you imagine taking your kindergarten math textbook into a doctoral class on math? It's a bit silly to do that. But wisdom, the book of wisdom, has the ability to meet the five-year-old. Okay, meets a five-year-old, says, listen, little kindergartner, go to the ant, you sluggard. Let me show you, look at these ants. I'm gonna teach you a little lesson today from the ants. And then that same book can go to somebody who's 85 years old and spent their whole life walking in faithfulness and reading scripture, and wisdom still has something to teach them. It's that rich, that broad. And each person, it's telling them how to go from the is to the ought. Here's how things are, here's where we need to take them. Now, remember that question I asked you earlier. Why is it that somebody who has wisdom has people streaming to them? Okay? Why is everybody streaming to Solomon? I think the answer is because there are not very many people that have wisdom, and everybody wants to know what we should do, right? Everybody wants to know, what should we do? And when you get that rare person who has the insight to say, here's the way we should go, here's the right decision, here's the faithful decision. Everybody's looking at the two prostitutes fighting over this baby, and everybody's like, what do you do with that? I mean, I have no idea how to handle that. And then one guy steps in and says, here's how you fix it. Here's how you handle it. Here's how you move it in the way God wants it. All right? Those people are rare. And when one of them steps forward, everybody else turns and comes to them. They all come to them. Now, I said last night, New St. Andrews, our goal is to graduate leaders who shape culture. Our goal is to create this kind of graduate who is the person who everybody wants to be led by, who goes out and has this influence on others. And that's what this camp is a taste of. All right, this is a taste of teaching you to have this biblical wisdom so that you start to see what it looks like to make faithful decisions. And when that happens, you will find yourself put in leadership positions. I really want to teach you to be leaders. The only way you can become a biblical leader is to become completely full of biblical wisdom. When you have biblical wisdom, you will become a leader of men and women. Others will come to you and ask you to help them, to make a decision, to help them to see what they ought to do. I think it's interesting. So one of my sort of hobbies, pastimes, has been studying the Hebrew language. And it's interesting that in Hebrew there's a verb that means to speak a proverb. Okay, so they have a verb that just means he's speaking proverbs. He's saying the riddles that are described here, and the word is mashal. Okay, mashal just means he spoke a proverb. He said a proverb. Solomon was mashaling all the time, right? He's just mashaling all the way. Okay. What's interesting is that same verb, it has two meanings. And I think that these meanings are connected. Mashal means to speak a proverb. Mashal means to rule as a king. To rule as a king. So Solomon was mashaling, which meant he was speaking proverbs and he was ruling as a king. Okay, it's to exercise dominion, to be the person who's up front, leading others, making decisions, helping them to see the way they ought to go, moving them from is to ought. All right? That's what it means to be a king, what it means to have wisdom, to have that right decision that puts you in a position of authority and leadership. That's why we're thinking of this as a leadership conference. We want to give you wisdom that will put you in positions of leadership. And it goes throughout Scripture. It's kind of interesting if you think about it, how I think that there's an innate connection between wisdom and ruling. Solomon was wise, and because of that, people streamed from all over the world to come and put their problems before him. His wisdom made him the king. But more specifically, I think it's not just wisdom in general. I think it's the riddling of Proverbs, okay? Because Proverbs are riddles, okay? It's the ability to understand how these tight little verses that are mysteries unfold into this much larger understanding of the way the world works. Riddling and ruling, they go together. Think about how many of the riddlers in Scripture are rulers. Solomon, obvious one. Samson was another one. He comes telling riddles. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And he becomes this great judge to free Israel. And then think for a moment, who probably tells more riddles in the Bible than anybody else? Who's probably the most accomplished riddler in all of Scripture, telling more riddles than anyone else in all of the Bible? I'm going to go with Jesus, right? Think about for a moment, what is a parable? What is a parable? A parable is a riddle, okay? I'm going to look at this mustard seed. Look at this pot over here. Look at this. I'm gonna just tell you a little story. And it's so funny how often he'll tell a story that the story itself is pretty tame. And then the Pharisees will be listening, and they'll be listening. And then all of a sudden they'll go, hey, I think that's about me, right? And he doesn't have to say, there was this Pharisee, right? He'll just tell some story. And then the Pharisees will be listening, and all of a sudden they'll be like, that's about me. He's saying a judgment about me and what I ought to quit doing and what I ought to start doing. And he never named them. But every time he speaks, the whole crowd just gets completely upset, worked up. They flip out because they know with that little proverb, with that little riddle, with that little parable, he just nailed them, right? And all the people that are listening, suddenly they see what's going on in their culture. They see what's happening all around them, and they turn and they follow Christ. And he does it with unpacking these riddles, these parables. So that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is a blessed intuition. Think about what an intuition is. Intuition is this kind of like when you're sitting there and you suddenly, you realize what's going to happen. You realize what should happen. You can see it, but it didn't come to you in this like simple, somebody gave you a list of five steps of what's about to happen. You suddenly could tell what was about to happen. That's an intuition. And when you're informed by wisdom, you start to see it in the people around you. You start to be able to say, oh man, my friend is a scoffer. And the Bible describes the scoffer, and the Bible also describes what the scoffer is going to do and what's going to happen to the scoffer. And you start to be able to see it coming because you've read it in Scripture, and you start to see it in the world around you. And as you start to be informed by wisdom, you become that kind of leader. So wisdom is a blessed intuition that sees not just the facts of the matter, but the bigger story, the riddle that God is telling in the lives and circumstances around you. You start to see what God is doing. And suddenly you start to have a whole new idea of who are the heroes and who are the villains in the world. And you start to be able to press against the media that's telling you that you are supposed to, you know, think this is the impressive person. You start to see that and you say, no, that's a hollow, empty person who's given themselves to their lusts. This is actually what wisdom looks like. This is what true godliness looks like. All right, and you start to see what it looks like to play the hero in God's story. You've moved from the is to the ought. You've moved from here's where I am to here's what I should be doing. Here's how I should be leading others. And that's why I want to say wisdom is a tool for dominion. All right, think about what dominion is. Dominion is ruling, leading, changing the world, making a different place, extending God's word as far as it will go. Wisdom is a tool for dominion because when you become that wise person, you find yourself naturally promoted. You find yourself put in charge. You find yourself being the one that everybody else turns to. Have you ever been in a situation where, let's say I can remember this, you know, I'm on the playground as a fourth grader, and I think I'm trying to, I'm struggling. This is like occurring to me as I'm speaking, so I'm trying to remember how this worked. There was some like scuffle over who got to bat next at our like lunchtime game of softball, and it was my turn next, and somebody wanted to cut in front, and then he got upset because everybody knew it was me, so I go up to bat, and he runs off to the lunch ground, whoever's on recess duty, and he says that I had clubbed him with the bat, you know, that I'd taken the bat and wailed on him, and he's crying and telling him how I'd beat him with the bat, and like I'd never even touched him or anything like that, and there's this moment where it's like I've been accused of this, like I've been accused of taking a bat to a kid. Like, what's going to happen to me? I'm going to be, you know, taken in the principal's office, spanked, sent to the police department. I don't know what's going to happen. And there's this moment where, like, okay, I'm at the mercy of this person who's on lunch duty. And whoever was on lunch duty sits there, hears it, and just goes, I don't think that's what happened. And she just had this sort of, like, ability to see that there was something else going on, that blessed intuition that saw through all the lies. And have you ever been in that situation where you're accused of something you didn't do? And then there's sometimes the accusation is brought against you in a context where it's like, I'm toast. I know I'm toast. Nobody's gonna listen to me. That's like a really despairing moment, right? But sometimes the accusation comes and the person who is in charge is wise, and they don't just rush to a judgment, they stop. And they start asking questions of everybody. And you can see them sort of zero in on the kid who's making stuff up and shading the truth a little bit. And you see them zero in on that a little bit. And you're like, what a wonderful thing to have a wise person in charge. And you find yourself, when you see that wise person, you find yourself wanting to take all of your problems to that person. You find yourself saying, anytime there's something that needs to be decided on, I want that person to be the one who does it. Because they're wise and they take their time. And they think things through, and they're not just thinking of themselves. You see how wisdom puts you in authority. Godly, true, faithful wisdom will make you the boss. And not the boss in this, like, mob boss, you get the power over others. It's a position where you get to serve, and you get to change the world. You get to make the world more and more faithful, and you get to extend God's kingdom. So wisdom is a tool for dominion. People are drawn to a wise leader, people are relieved. They're relieved when they see that the person who is in front is actually a calm, wise, faithful man, faithful woman. They're relieved when they get to see that because they know wisdom is leading. So go back to my first story. You've got two things. You've got experience or you've got wisdom. You've got experience, which leads you in a further and further compromised position. It takes you down this path of poison. You'll find that all of your joys are cut in half and then cut in half again, and you have to turn up the volume louder and louder, so loud that you can't even hear, just to even enjoy yourself, okay? That's the way experience takes you. Or you can pursue wisdom, which at first you start to feel embarrassed by. At first you feel like, well, I'm not experiencing what other people are experiencing. But you find that as you look to Christ more and more, and he is your vision more and more, that you find yourself, first of all, your joys doubled, and then doubled again and doubled again, and you find yourself put in greater positions of authority and leadership over others. So those are the two choices you have before you: experience and wisdom. Choose wisdom. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We thank you most of all that he is wisdom itself. We pray that he would be our vision, that we would look to him, and that we would be mortifying our flesh and all the things that make us insecure about faithfulness. We thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, and amen.
You think of yourself now, and then in 4 years' time, what do you want yourself to look like? And is the education that you're considering going to help you get to that place?
When you're a student, you want to become like your teacher. You're going to become like your teacher. Looking at NSA beforehand, I knew I wanted to become like the men who are teaching here.
Fireman, husband, father, doctor, no matter where you want to go, NSA is just such good preparation for the person that you want to be.
If you want to be an effective Christian, you need to be able to lead and shape culture. If you want to do that, no matter what your occupation is, you need to shape yourself, prepare yourself as a person for that job. And liberal arts is, I think, the best education you can have for that.
To learn more, check us out online at nsa.edu.